We are this morning in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, and we'll take a somewhat lengthy passage this morning from verse 14 of chapter 7 through chapter 8 and verse 19. So beginning with Exodus chapter 7 and verse 14, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. And you will say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern, even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord.' And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'The honor is yours to tell me. When shall I entreat you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile?' Then he said, 'Tomorrow.'" Now that strikes one as a little peculiar, that he'd call for Moses and Aaron to remove the frogs, and then when Moses says, "When do you want me to remove them?" he says, "Tomorrow," and not "right now." But that may be one, an expression of his pride, because he's obviously a very proud and arrogant man. Or it may be that he says "tomorrow" because he wants a little leeway and hope that perhaps they'll disappear in the meantime, before Moses and Aaron have opportunity to intercede. But rather than say now, he says tomorrow. So Moses said, "May it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile." Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt." Some translate that lice, and others interpret that word translated in the New American Standard Bible as mosquitoes. We won't really develop that point. I take it as gnats, but either way, they were pesty little creatures that came out of the dust. And so they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time we have to come together and study and to look into the Scriptures. We pray Your blessing upon us. We recognize that this time to gather together as the Church of Jesus Christ, people purchased from the foundation of the world by the blood of Your Son, is an opportunity of Your grace, because we have it through no work of our own. It is an opportunity to study the Word that You have given to us, and an opportunity to be fed spiritually and grow. And so we pray that You bless us to that end. And give us an understanding of Your truth, and may we live in light of it. May it affect us and change us, and may we be a people used of You. We pray for the various needs that we as a church have and as a nation. We pray for those listed on the calendar of concern. You know, there are individuals of our assembly who are very sick and in need of mercy. We pray that You would extend that to them. We pray for physical healing. But if that not be a part of Your will, then we pray that You give spiritual encouragement and through this great edification. We pray for our leaders. We pray that You would bless those at this very crucial time in our history, that You might give them wisdom. We pray for the armies in the Middle East. We pray that You would bless the coalition forces and give them a speedy victory and bring that conflict to a swift conclusion. And we pray for ourselves again now, that the time together would be well spent. Time that is enjoyable, time that's edifying, and a time in which You're glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have come to a place in our study of the book of Exodus which largely concerns judgment. It's a fascinating section of Scripture, but it is one that deals with judgment, and judgment in the form of miraculous catastrophes on Egypt. What the Lord calls in verse 3 of chapter 7, His signs and wonders. Miracles, if we could define them very simply, are unusual events in the physical and temporal realm caused by the supernatural power of God. And they're really very rare in the Bible, or perhaps it's better to say rare in the span of biblical history. I think that people who are not very familiar with the Bible probably assume that the Bible is full of miracles. And that from beginning to end, there are miracles that are set forth and recorded. And yet, the case is actually that miracles were restricted to four main periods of biblical history. The time of the divided monarchy, during which Elijah and Elisha ministered as prophets to the northern kingdom. It was a time when Israel was in apostasy, worshiping the Canaanite deities, primarily the deities of Baal and Asherah. There was the time of the Babylonian captivity, the time of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was the time when the nation was in the midst of the nations of Babylon and Persia, places of great idolatry. Then there was the time of our Lord and the apostles, a time in which Judaism of the first century was teaching a salvation by works, a time of satanic activity also. And then fourthly, there's the period that we are studying, the time of the Exodus, when Israel was in Egypt. What all four periods have in common is spiritual darkness. And the miracles of those times were directed against that darkness, to affirm the message of God's messengers and disprove the false beliefs of the counterfeit religions. They revealed the reality of the Lord and they revealed the non-reality of the false gods. And those are prominent themes in the plagues of Egypt. In chapter 5, you'll remember when Moses stood before Pharaoh and he said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh gave the arrogant reply, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Well, now the Lord will answer Pharaoh, his question, "Who is the Lord?" with a series of 10 plagues that will culminate in the disaster at the Red Sea, and will affirm that he is the Lord of all the earth. He is the only true God. In chapter 9, in verse 14, we read that explanation essentially given, where the Lord says to Pharaoh, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." So this was a time of education for Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, but also it was a time of education for Israel. As the Lord says later in chapter 10 and verse 2, "I perform my signs among them," meaning all the miracles that took place in the plagues, "that you," speaking to Israel, "may know that I am the Lord." A very important lesson for Israel to learn. Because throughout their history, at least leading up to the Babylonian captivity, they were always tempted by the religions of Canaan. Idolatrous, polytheistic religions, always drawn to that. It was a very, very difficult issue in Israel, and they continually stumbled before that temptation. And so this is the definitive statement on idolatry, on polytheism, on other gods. He is the only God, and so he performs all these signs, as he says, "that you may know that I am the Lord." So the purpose of these plagues was to instruct the world about the Lord, the Jew and the Gentile, through a demonstration of his power. And that has raised some interesting discussion on how the Lord actually exercised his power in causing these plagues to occur, particularly the first 9 plagues. For those who accept these events as history, there are essentially 2 explanations for them. They were either pure miracles of God, or they were a combination of the natural and the supernatural. This last suggestion is a popular one. It's explained as an intensification of nature. Natural calamities that the Egyptians normally experienced, such as the flooding of the Nile or a plague of locusts, were heightened by the Lord and made to occur at uncanny times. So we see something of a heightening, a miracle of heightening and timing involved in these 9 miracles, the first 9 plagues. And they're clearly calamities of nature. So that would seem to give some support to that theory. The first involving the Nile, then the plagues of frogs, gnats, flies, pestilence on the cattle, followed by plagues of boils, hail, locusts, and then darkness. So these are nature plagues, the first nine. And it's suggested that each are the result of a cause-effect relationship with one another, the one causing the next, and so on, over a period of about a year's time. The theory is that due to heavy rains at the Nile's source in the highlands of Ethiopia, red sediment and small bacteria filled the Nile, giving it the appearance of being blood red. And with the bacteria in the Nile, the fish would die as a result. The dead fish then caused the offensive smell that the text speaks of. The flooding and pollution caused a large number of frogs to abandon the river and swarm over the land of Egypt. The large pools of water that were left by the flooding would then become breeding grounds for mosquitoes. And those who hold this theory take that to be mosquitoes rather than gnats. The plague of flies also resulted from the flooding and from the frogs, which had died as a result of the bacteria in the Nile. Well, these flies also carried bacteria, and when they bit the cattle died. And so on it goes, this cause-effect relationship within the natural order of things. The ninth plague of darkness was the result of a dust storm, which are somewhat common in that part of the world. And then the tenth plague, the death of all the firstborn of Egypt, was the result of childhood diseases. So according to this explanation, the supernatural element is one of intensification and timing. And as you think about it, there does seem to be something plausible about that. But the account of Exodus doesn't indicate this causal connection between the plagues. They're really presented as independent of one another, nor does the text suggest any flooding of the Nile on which this whole sequence of events depends. Now, God could certainly perform these wonders by heightening a sequence of natural events. Every natural event that occurs in the world ultimately is traceable to the providence of God. He causes it all. But that is how it occurred is not really apparent from the passage, nor is it apparent from the broader context. You remember last week we studied the event in which Aaron throws his rod down and this stick, is transformed into a serpent. Well, that was a pure miracle of God. And granting that, it would seem to follow that the transformation of the Nile to blood would also be purely miraculous, and as would the multiplication of the frogs and the changing of dust into gnats and all of the other plagues that follow. And so I will take these phenomena as miracles of creation and transformation rather than intensification and timing. In either case, however, God is seen to be the ultimate agent of these plagues. And he brought them on Egypt with a purpose. The first being, as we have noted, to answer Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" As well as to show the same to Israel. But he does this in such a way as not only to demonstrate his power and his sovereignty over all of the earth, but also to demonstrate that he is the only God and that the gods of Egypt are false gods, are non-existent. And that's the second purpose of the plague. Moses explains this in Numbers 33 and verse 4, where he states that through the plagues on Egypt, God executed judgments on their gods. And so these are an attack upon the gods of Egypt. Egypt was one of the most polytheistic, idolatrous people of the ancient world. Their gods were gods of nature, and they worshipped everything that moved, from the sun to the dung beetle. And so by striking the various parts of nature that the Egyptians held sacred, the Lord was making war on the gods of Egypt and demonstrating that they didn't rule the world. He did, as he declares in chapter 19, all the earth is mine. The whole world belongs to the Lord, and there's no room in it for other gods. He is the one that protects, and he is the one who afflicts. He is the ultimate cause, the ultimate ruler of the universe. That's very clear from the first plague and the last plague of these nine nature plagues. The first being against the Nile, and the ninth plague being against the sun. The Nile was considered by the Egyptians to be a god because it was the source of life for Egypt. Each year, the river rises for a few months, inundating the ground with water and making the ground fertile. You look at Egypt and you can see the influence of the Nile because east and west of the Nile Valley, there's nothing but sand, nothing but desert. There's only a narrow swath of green vegetation running north and south through that Nile Valley. Everything else is desert. So without it, that's what Egypt would be. Without the Nile, it would be a desert land. In fact, the importance of the Nile can be seen by this very definitive edge marking the fertile area from the desert. You can actually put your foot on the grass, put one foot on the grass and another foot on the sand of Egypt. That's how definitive it is. And that's how limited the vegetation and the life and the fertile ground is in Egypt. So Egypt was totally dependent upon the Nile. Without it, it would become a desert. As a result, the Egyptians deified the Nile as a god, the god Hapi, and considered its annual flooding to be a manifestation of the god Osiris. And so a plague upon it had to be considered as a diminishing of the power of the protection that the gods associated with the Nile could provide to the people. The sun, too, was of great importance to Egypt. It was worshipped as the god Re or Amun-Re and was regarded as the first king of Egypt from whom all of the pharaohs were descended. It was the chief god of the Egyptian pantheon, and you can see why. Can you imagine Egypt without the sun? It's what gave life, it gave light, and so they recognized it as very important. And so the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, was considered an humiliation and a defeat of the sun god, the god Re. And since Pharaoh was considered to be a descendant of the god, and was himself considered a god, the plagues against all of the gods of Egypt were considered to be a defeat of Pharaoh and to show his total lack of power against the Lord God. Of the 10 plagues, the first 9 are divided into series of 3. There's 3 series of plagues, each series having 3 plagues within them. Or as we might call them, 3 triads, leading up to the climactic and most terrible plague, that which stands by itself, the 10th plague, in which all of the firstborn of Egypt die. So with each series or with each triad of plagues, God was making war on the gods of Egypt, and he was giving something of a 3-point sermon to Pharaoh as to who he is. Well, this morning we're going to look at the first series of plagues, the river of blood, the swarm of frogs, and of gnats. The time was right for all of this to occur. The stage was set for the series of plagues that will unfold. As the Lord informs Moses in verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. And so he instructs Moses to take his staff and to meet Pharaoh in the morning at the river's edge. As Pharaoh went out to the water, he went out there either to bathe or, more likely, to carry out some religious function, such as presenting his his daily worship to the Nile. There Moses was to say to Pharaoh in verses 16 through 18, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul. And the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. So this first plague is not just a show of power, as that demonstration was when Aaron threw down his rod and it turned into a serpent, but this is destructive. It is an attack. The water is turned to blood, and the fish, which were a major food supply for the Egyptians, all die. As mentioned earlier, many interpreters explain this plague as only a change of color in the Nile and not a chemical change into real blood. And the support that is used for that is an appeal to Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, where the prophet announces that a day will come when God will pour out His Spirit, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Now, obviously, Joel is speaking figuratively there, and he is speaking of the color of the moon, and not that the moon will literally be turned into an orb of blood. But then Joel is different literature than the book of Exodus. It's prophetic, it's apocalyptic, and what's characteristic of that type of literature is that it uses a great deal of symbol, great many figures. That's obviously the case in regarding the blood is turning, the moon is turning to blood, but the book of Exodus is different. It's history. And the text speaks explicitly to the Nile becoming blood. Now, if the Lord could change water into wine during His earthly ministry, why not water to blood? All of the other signs and plagues are literal. The rod and the serpent, the frogs, the gnats, the darkness, the death of the firstborn. So it really only seems consistent to take this literally and to understand that the Nile was literally turned into blood. And I think that were it not to be turned into blood, were it simply a change of color and not chemical, that would have very little influence upon Pharaoh, be very little, make very small impression upon him. And so the Lord changed the Nile into a river of blood, a river of death. He judged the god to which the Egyptians sang, Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. Well, it could no longer keep Egypt alive. Its fish would die. It would be undrinkable. And not only the Nile, but all the sources of water in Egypt would fail. In verse 19, the Lord states that when Aaron stretches out his hand, his rod, over the waters of Egypt, all would be turned to blood. The water in the streams and pools, and even the water in vessels of wood and vessels of stone, which would seem to indicate that this is not some natural catastrophe that has only been heightened because there's water that's not even connected with the Nile, water in wooden buckets that's turned into blood. So this is purely a miraculous event that's taking place. So we read in verses 20 and 21, Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died. The Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. It was a major catastrophe and demonstration of God's sovereignty over nature. And yet we read in verse 22 that the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, or at least they appeared to produce the same results. And so Pharaoh was unmoved by the miracle. As the verse states, his heart was hardened and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. In other words, the hardening, the refusal to listen, was his personal decision. It was his action, but it was one in conjunction with the Lord's will. The Lord had said this would take place, and it has taken place just as he said. It was the outworking of his will. This hardening of the heart of Pharaoh is judgment on Pharaoh and on the land of Egypt. We tend to think that refusal to hear and to obey God's word leads to judgment. And it certainly does. But more than that, failure to listen to God's word, failure to understand God's word, is judgment. We see that throughout the scriptures. In judgment, God takes his prophets away from Israel. God takes the word away from Israel. Ignorance, a lack of understanding, is judgment. And we see this as spiritual darkness, as a judgment on the land and on the people. And so, when a person who's hearing the word of God finds the word of God to be somewhat dull, unimportant, unintelligible, they don't listen, they don't obey, they're indifferent toward it, that person has reason for great concern. Now, that's a sign of divine displeasure. Pharaoh did not understand. He hardened his heart. He refused the truth that was presented to him because Pharaoh was under judgment. And so we read in verse 23, "Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this." He had no concern, but the rest of Egypt did, because we're told this plague lasts for some 7 days, and during that time the Egyptians were digging around the banks of the Nile searching for water to drink. We're not told that they found any. Certainly they were greatly afflicted by the plague on the Nile. After this, the Lord again sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh with the message, "Let my people go," and threatened Pharaoh with a second plague, this time a plague of frogs that would swarm out of the Nile and over the whole land, and they'd enter the houses of Pharaoh all the way down to his servants. Everyone would be affected by this. They'd come into the houses, they'd come into the bedrooms, they'd get into the beds themselves, and even into their ovens and into their kneading bowls. Pharaoh didn't listen, because we read in verse 6 of chapter 8, "Then Pharaoh called," or rather, "so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." It was the attack of the frogs, and also an attack on the frogs, because the Egyptians deified the frog. Deified everything. But there are statues that have been found with gods with frog heads. And so they even deified the frog. They deified it as the goddess Hekt. And it was believed that this goddess helped in childbirth. So there may be some irony in the fact that the frogs got into the bedrooms where delivery of children would normally have taken place. But again, we read in verse 7, "And the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt." Well, they could make them come up on the land of Egypt, but they couldn't remove the frogs, and so all they really succeeded in doing was increasing the problem. Well, now Pharaoh became concerned. After, I guess, finding a few bullfrogs in his bed, he decided to call Moses and Aaron and ask for them to intercede on his behalf and on behalf of the people of Egypt and to have the frogs removed. He even promised to let the people go and sacrifice to the Lord in verse 8. So he seems to be moved by this, and the Lord has gotten his attention. Well, the next day Moses prayed, and the frogs were destroyed except for those that remained in the Nile. And there were so many of these that they piled them into heaps. And as they lay rotting in the hot sun of Egypt, text says the land became foul. Literally, the land stunk. That must have made a great impression upon Moses, because he records that fact. I think, however, that might be a very significant monument to the god Hekt, a monument of dead, stinking frogs in the land. But, verse 15 states, "When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said." which became the occasion for another display of God's sovereign power against Pharaoh's impotence and against the vanity of Egyptian theology. We read in verse 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt.'" These gnats have been described as stinging gnats that were very painful, crawled in the eyes and in the nose and in the ears, and were quite a scourge on the people. Some have interpreted this plague as being against the god Seth, the god of the earth. By polluting the earth and by bringing up a plague from the earth, the god of Seth was shown to be helpless in protecting Egypt. It was certainly a humiliation to that god. And this third plague came without warning. The gnats came out of the dust and covered both people and animals. Animals which also were held to be sacred by the Egyptians. So they looked upon them as deities, and yet here they are covered with these gnats also being afflicted. The magicians tried to duplicate the miracle, but this time they couldn't do it. And they recognized that this was supernatural power at work and had to confess, "This is the finger of God." But, we read in verse 19, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And so, with the first round of plagues ended, the next would begin, and judgment would continue upon Pharaoh and upon the gods of Egypt, but with increasing strength and severity. The Lord has spoken to Pharaoh through nature. Pharaoh worships nature, so God speaks to him through nature. Doesn't speak to him audibly. This man has turned against the revelation of God. But he gives him revelation, and he gives it to him through nature. And while, as we noted at the beginning, miracles have always been rare, and I don't believe that we should be looking for miracles today. Miracles have served their purpose, and we don't need miracles to verify who God is. We don't need to be looking for the miraculous. Nevertheless, we shouldn't conclude from that that God does not still make his point in nature. He does not still, in a sense, speak, communicate through his providence. He does. We live in a moral universe, a universe divinely structured, divinely ruled. And he deals with self-will, he deals with pride, which are contrary to the way he has ordered the world. And he does deal with these aspects, these failures, these sins of pride and self-will and others through his providence. He addresses them in that way. Now, there are a variety of examples from ancient history. The destructions of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Pompeii and Herculaneum. But in more recent times, we can see this in a variety of ways as well. F.B. Meyer states that when Oliver Cromwell died and the Puritan Commonwealth expired with him, that there was one of the most terrific storms that ever devastated Britain. He also records that on the afternoon when the conclave at the Vatican pronounced the dogma of papal infallibility, the reading of the decree was rendered almost inaudible by peals of reverberating thunder that shook the city. Now, these events are obviously subject to interpretation. One who was a monarchist would certainly doubt that the thunderstorm that ravaged Britain on the death of Cromwell signified his displeasure with what was to follow. And I'm sure members of the Vatican would not understand the peals of thunder as being against their papal decree. But the God of history does prove his truth and remind us of his existence through providence. He acts against self-will, he acts against pride, and against the false gods of every age which men have substituted for the one true God. We can see it in regard to the gods men have chosen in our own day, a day preoccupied with sex and money. It's not uncommon to hear how some of the fat bank accounts of the 80s have been turned into large debts in the 90s. how the promiscuity that was paraded about as being liberation, as being free expression, has resulted in disease, in death, in misery of all kinds. When men break God's rules, and when men worship false gods, be they gods of luxury and pleasure, or idols of wood and stone, men always reap destruction. And when the Christian, and this in principle applies to the Christian as well, when the Christian pursues after worldliness or sensuality or the pride of life, he or she comes under strict divine discipline. And that discipline is for a purpose. It's in order to make it very clear that the way of sin is the way of death, and to make it very clear that there is one God, and He is to be followed. He is to be obeyed. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? He's the only true God who rules the world and rules the lives of men, and yes, rules even the very hearts of men. He is the God of whom it is said, no one like Him in all the earth exists. The one who can say, all the earth is mine. So He's to be obeyed. He's a just God. But the God of justice is also the God of all grace, who has not only alerted men to their need as through those plagues, which alerted Pharaoh to his sin, alerted Egypt to their sin, as difficulties in life so often do, not always. It's not always the purpose of a difficulty that we face. Oftentimes it's just for our development, to strengthen us, to cause us to become a people that persevere with patience. But oftentimes it is for that purpose of alerting one to his need or her need, to their sin. But the God who does that has also provided the solution to sin. He's done so in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved sinners and gave Himself up for them on the cross of Calvary. He gave Himself up as the substitute for sinners. He made the final payment for sin, a payment which is death, eternal death, and He underwent that in place of the sinner, so that all who believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you're here this morning, you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to do so, to put your faith and your trust in Him, and move from a position of judgment and the wrath of God to a place in the family of God, and to a place of friendship and fidelity with the Lord God, the only true God of the universe. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Thank the Lord for His grace. Father, we do thank You that You are a gracious God. We look upon the events that we have studied, the plagues that with which You smote the Egyptians, and we are reminded of Your awesome power. We're reminded of Your justice and Your holiness, and we're reminded that there but by the grace of God go all of us. We don't deserve anything better. We're no different, essentially. It's just that in Your grace, You chose a people for Yourself, not because of anything that made them worthy, but because You are a loving God, and we thank You for that. And we pray that You would instill that within our hearts and give us a deep appreciation of what we have and why we have it. We might live lives that honor You. We pray that there be anyone in here this morning that does not know Christ as Savior, that they might turn to Him. They sense that these Scriptures are dull and they don't understand and they're not interested. May You alert them to the fact that that is a dangerous sign, and turn them to the truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.